The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Father, I pray that you would bless the sowing of your word right now for our eternal good, for your glory, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Good evening again. I'd like to speak to you this evening regarding some of the most important realities that can ever fill your minds as men and women made in the image of God. More narrowly, I want to speak to you concerning what the Bible refers to as the gospel. The gospel. Unfortunately, it's a phrase that has become so common to us today, right? We use it so much in our English language, after all. Y'all are here at the Gospel Rescue Mission. But it's a phrase that we often use loosely. We use it so carelessly. And because of that, the true meaning of the gospel is often clouded in a vague religious, spiritual language. And what I want you to know tonight is that the gospel, according to the Bible, is a very specific message. It's a very specific message. It's a message that originated in the heart of God long before the world ever began. It's a message that causes angels to stand in wonder and amazement. It's a message for you. It's a message for me. And for really everyone in this world. The Bible refers to it as the good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I should clarify, it's good news for people who know and feel and grieve over the fact that they are guilty sinners in the eyes of a holy God. The Bible says that the gospel brings life and immortality to those who are dead in their sins. It says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, which assumes that your greatest need and my greatest need and the greatest need of every human being tonight is what the Bible calls salvation. Salvation. According to the Bible, salvation is the act or state of deliverance from harm or danger, whether that danger is spiritual, physical, temporal, or eternal. Well, in the case of the human race, this race that is created by God, fallen in Adam, and now enslaved to sin, the danger is physical, it's spiritual, it's temporal, and it's eternal. It's physical danger, it's spiritual danger, in that Jesus said that God, because of sin, will destroy both the souls and bodies of unrepentant sinners in hell. It's also a temporal danger, and that God says that because of sin, what God does is he often, as Romans 1 teaches us, gives unrepentant sinners over to the unrestrained pursuit of sin as an act of temporal judgment. But perhaps the most terrifying aspect of the danger that you are in this evening, if you are not savingly united to Jesus Christ, is that an eternal, endless, everlasting punishment awaits you. Jesus said of the millions of unrepentant sinners on the day of judgment, he said this of them, "These will go away into everlasting punishment." The same Jesus described hell as a place of eternal, unquenchable fire and outer darkness. The Bible describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where sinners will weep and weep and weep and never be able to quench the flames of God's wrath. It's a place completely devoid of God's goodness, completely devoid and absent of God's grace and patience and kindness. It's a place where God will say, as in Ezekiel chapter 8, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. That's the danger that you were born into the moment you entered this world. That's the danger that you were in as you began to crawl and walk and act as if like a baby. The entire world revolves around you and what you regard to be your stuff, right? God's word presents salvation as man's greatest need, which implies that men and women, so long as they remain enslaved to sin and separated from Jesus Christ, they are not safe. They are not safe. And the only thing that keeps people, and perhaps you here tonight, out of the place that I just described, is a heartbeat that God actually sustains and maintains in His amazing patience and kindness toward you. If the danger for all of you who are hearing my voice tonight is eternal punishment, and if the power to be able to save you from such a destiny is the message of the gospel, then woe is me if I stand up here and do not clearly communicate that gospel to you. I want you to know, and I want you to experience, now and in that awesome day that will end every day, the great salvation that God freely offers to every sinful rebel who will hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of all, if you are to know this great salvation, you must understand who God is. That's the very first thing. You must understand who God is. God, the Bible teaches us, is personal. He is not a thing. He is not an it. He is not a power. He is not a force. He is the living God who speaks. He thinks. He acts. He sees. He hears. He feels. He is eternal. That means He is without end and He is without beginning. The Bible says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. The Bible describes Him as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Which means that there's no escaping Him. There's no avoiding Him, and there's certainly no outliving Him. We must deal with Him. This God of ours is all-powerful. How powerful? Well, He spoke and the universe was created. Sun, moon, stars, galaxies, earth, mountains, plants, animals. He's the creator of all things. And He continues to uphold the creation that He made by His powerful word. He created you. And He breathed into you the breath of life. You and I, we owe our existence to Him. We owe Him our thanks. We owe Him honor as the creator, sustainer, and the giver of life and breath and everything. Not only is this God our creator, but the Bible teaches that He is our King. He is our King. Whether you serve Him, or whether you ignore Him, whether you love Him, whether you hate Him, He sits enthroned in heaven. And His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. And you and I just happen to be born into His universe and under His dominion. Even as you and I had no choice as to what country we'd be born in, no choice as to what earthly government and laws we'd be born into, we had no choice to be born into God's world and under God's laws. This means that you and I are accountable to God. This means that you and I ultimately answer to God. Even as you cannot go tonight and sign a waiver stating that you will no longer be subject to the laws of the United States, you cannot sign a waiver stating that you're releasing yourself from being accountable to God. That's utterly impossible. The Bible teaches that this God is love. And that His love is what moves and motivates Him to freely and selflessly give Himself for the good and welfare and well-being of others. He is good. He is gracious. He is patient. He is kind. He is merciful. And the Bible teaches that this God is holy, which means that He is separated. He is marked off. He is completely set apart from everything in creation. Angels, demons, man, mountains, animals. The greatest angel in the presence of God is no more like God than the bacteria crawling around in the toilet tonight. Both are completely separated from Him because there is none like Him. Everything is separated from Him. It also means He being holy. It also means that He is completely set apart from all the moral corruption in His creation. Everything that is sinful, everything that is wrong, everything that is corrupt and evil. The Bible teaches that God cannot sin. He cannot take pleasure in sin. And He can have no fellowship with sin. It says that His eyes are too pure to behold evil and to look on wickedness with any kind of approval is impossible. The Bible teaches that He is a righteous God. He is the epitome and standard of all moral excellence. Everything He is and everything He does is right. And we're told that He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness from His righteous throne. The Bible says that we will all appear before His judgment seat, and God will bring every single act into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If I were to somehow live stream your thought life on YouTube this evening or on Facebook or on any of the social media outlets, that would be nothing compared to this day that is coming. He will bring every act, every secret thing, whether good or evil, into judgment. As a holy, righteous, perfect judge, His judgment will encompass everything you've done, everything you haven't done. You will stand in judgment and give an account for the things you've done, the words you've spoken, the thoughts you've entertained in the mind, and the motives and intentions that have moved you and driven you. We are dealing with the God who has said, I know the things that come into your mind. In that day, no one will be hidden from His sight, but everything will be naked and exposed, uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And if you were to know this great salvation, you must first come to grips and understand that this is the God we're dealing with. Good, just, righteous, patient, forgiving, righteous, holy. Secondly, if you were to know this great salvation and be ready for the day of judgment, you must understand and come to grips with who you are. Who you are. You talked about who God is, and that's just a small portion of it. We could have spent years talking about this, but you must next understand who you are if you were to be saved. The Bible teaches that God created you in His image for the purpose of resembling and mirroring all of His beautiful qualities to the world around you. You were created with more dignity than the angels even, because you, as a human being, were created to be an image bearer of God. The breath you breathe tonight is borrowed breath. It's God's breath. You were created by God and for God. But as the Bible so clearly states, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the Bible's way of depicting man's forsaking of God. I mean, just be honest and look at your own life tonight. With Judgment Day honesty, can it not be said of you that you've gone astray, and you've turned to your own way? Or are you so blinded by your own sin and self-righteousness that you see yourself in the best possible light tonight? Dear friend, if that's you, not only are you self-deceived, but you accuse the living God of lying. For His word so clearly states, and I quote, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, all have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you hear the kind of language that God uses there in Romans chapter 3? He uses it so that no one is mistaken regarding the awful condition that we are in because of sin. He says, none, not one, no one, all, not even one. This applies to everyone in this room and everyone hearing my voice and everyone outside these doors. The twofold problem of everyone in this world that must be dealt with before the day of judgment, by the only means God has appointed to deal with it, is this: a bad heart on earth and a bad record in heaven. A bad heart on earth and a bad record in heaven. Oftentimes when people begin to get uncomfortable and they hear that they have a sinful heart, they kind of laugh and they kind of deny it. And that's one of the terrifying symptoms of the wicked heart. It's deceitful, and it's unable to discern its own sickness. So when people hear these things, they try to comfort themselves and shake off the feelings of guilt whenever they feel that it's too much. And they say things like, well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. As if that's a good thing. That is not a good thing. Because God in the Bible describes the human heart as deceitful and incurably sick. The heart is at stage 4 cancer. The heart is incurably sick, the Bible teaches us. The Bible says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, even from his youth. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus says all of this flows out of the heart of man, and they defile a person. And perhaps the most frightening thing about this is that you and I are completely unable to cleanse these hearts of ours. King Solomon asked, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? The implied answer is that no one is able to purify his or her heart. And because of that reality, the heart continues to run strong as a factory out of which flows all manner of sin and disobedience to God, which is why the second part of man's problem exists tonight. The second part of man's problem is not just the bad heart on earth, but a bad record in heaven. Not only is man's problem a bad heart on earth, but because of the human heart expressing itself in thoughts, words, deeds, and motives, man has a bad record before God. The Bible says that our iniquities, our sins, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every sinful act, every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed is recorded in heaven. And on the day of judgment, the Bible says that the books will be opened and the dead will be judged by what is written in the books. And we know that what's written is written by an all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present God who searches the hearts and minds of all. Dear friend, you have about a record in heaven that contains every sin you've ever committed in thought, word, deed, and intent. The Bible teaches that you are guilty of sinning against God, regardless of whether you actually feel that guilt or not. A lot of times, criminals in the courtroom, they don't feel guilty, but they are guilty. The charges are there. Guilt, guilty, guilty, guilty. Crime, 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 crime. But he stands there hard as a rock, right? Doesn't feel any amount of the guilt. Doesn't matter if you feel the guilt. The reality is, before God, we are guilty. Look at your life tonight with Judgment Day honesty. The Bible tells us that God is worthy of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And yet, it also says that man drinks down sin as if it were water. Now you might ask tonight, well, tell me what sin is. What is sin? At its very heart, sin is this. It's not honoring the glory of God. It's not reverencing the holiness of God. It's not admiring the greatness of God. It's not praising the power of God. It's not seeking the truth of God. It's not valuing the wisdom of God. Sin is not treasuring the beauty of God. It's not savoring the goodness of God. Sin is not trusting the faithfulness of God. It's not obeying the commandments of God. Sin is not respecting the justice of God. It's not fearing the wrath of God. Sin is not cherishing the grace of God. It's not prizing the presence of God. And it's not loving the person of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of this, friends, is recorded in heaven. And what's absolutely terrifying about this is that even as you are unable to purify your bad heart, you are completely unable to erase your bad record in heaven. It's not that God can go on a vacation and you can sneak into the record books and erase your crimes, erase your sins. Impossible. A bad heart on earth and a bad record in heaven. That is man's single greatest problem. And if you do not solve this problem before you breathe your last breath, with the only solution that God has provided to address this problem, it will have been better for you on that day if you had never been born. If you are to know the great salvation that God offers to sinful rebels who have forsaken Him, you must understand and come to grips with who you are, as the Bible says you are, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner with a bad heart on earth and a bad record in heaven, and completely unable in and of yourself to purify that heart or to erase that record in heaven. And you might say, well, geez, then salvation, according to what you're telling us tonight, is utterly impossible. And friends, that's exactly what we must feel and sense if we are to understand and grasp and lay hold of this salvation. There was a time when the disciples of Jesus felt the very same thing, and they asked Him, then who can be saved? Right? The way He was describing it was, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, not so. All things are possible with God. Amen. Now, at this point, we come to a dilemma, a massive dilemma. And it's this. If God is whom He says He is, the holy, righteous judge of all the earth, of whom it is said, He will by no means clear the guilty or allow the guilty to go unpunished. And we've proven already that we're guilty. And if we are who we say we are, if we are what the Bible says we are, guilty, sinful, fallen, hostile to the living God, then for Him to simply pardon us or forgive us while ignoring His justice and righteousness that demands that our sin be dealt with, then He becomes unjust and therefore ceases to be God. It would be sinful for God to suddenly act as if we've never sinned or disobeyed Him. I mean, think about it. What would it say about the worth of His glory? What would it say about the worth of His glory If he just allowed that glory to be despised and disregarded by his subjects in his kingdom, and there were never any consequences to despising or disregarding his glory, if he simply said, yes, you've committed wicked crimes and cosmic treason against me, your king, but I'm willing to let bygones be bygones. Come into my kingdom, your wicked heart and all. Come on in. God is who he says he is, and therefore sin must be dealt with. If a sinful society like ours, for example, demands that crimes be punished and paid for, how much more should a holy and righteous God demand that our sin be punished and paid for? God is love, but he is also just. And as a just God, he has decreed that sin deserves death. He said that the soul that sins must die. And so here's the dilemma. If he clears our record of sin, if he requires no payment or punishment for it, and he simply forgives us, then he violates his justice and therefore becomes unjust and corrupt, no different than the corrupt earthly judge who justifies and acquits the guilty without upholding or enforcing justice. But we know that that's impossible. God will never turn his back on his justice in order to display his love. Never. And here's where the good news comes in. In the gospel, the wisdom of God makes a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness or justice of God. And that brings us to the third thing. If you are to know this great salvation that delivers sinners from an eternity of punishment and indescribable misery, you must understand and come to grips with what God has done for sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that God is love, and the Bible says, "In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, that not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, in order for God to forgive us in a just way, he devised a plan where he would transfer all of our guilt and all of the record of our sin. He would transfer that to someone else. A sinless substitute. A perfectly righteous substitute who would insert himself in the place of the sinner, in the place of all who would believe upon him. And so God takes the record of all his people that will end up in heaven. And what he did 2,000 years ago on that cross is he transferred that dreadful record of sin, that awful record of everything that every person who would ever believe in Christ, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful motive, every sinful act, he charged it to Christ's account. And he treated Christ as if he committed every sinful thought that you and I would ever commit and those who would believe in him. God treated Jesus as if he was the worst sinner on earth, because at that point, he had become sin on our behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He made a way to satisfy the demands of his justice. It was, as it were, God coming down upon Calvary's cross and piercing the heart of his Son with his sword of justice. And as he pulled that sword out, and as Christ breathed his last, and as he gave up his spirit, he put that sword back into his sheath, and then he opened up his arms to all those who would come to him. You see, his justice never turns its back in order to make a way for his love to save. No, God displays his justice in crushing Christ, and he displays his love in welcoming all who would come to him. All who would come to him. And this brings us to the fourth and last thing tonight. If you and I are to know this great salvation and be ready to stand before God with confidence, not only are we to understand who God is and understand who we are and understand what God in his rich mercy has done for sinners through the person and work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection 3 days later after that death, But fourthly, we must understand and come to grips with the response that God demands of us. The response that God requires of us. And it's a twofold response. And this is what I want to end with tonight. The response to all of this that God requires and demands of you is twofold. You must repent toward God and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and you must believe. Repentance is not merely feeling sorry for your sins. It is not the prodigal son. Has anyone ever heard the story of the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15. Repentance was not him sitting in that pig pen thinking, "Oh, I'm so bad, I'm so evil. I've deserted my father." No, repentance was actually him acting upon that feeling of misery and getting up on his feet and going back to the Father. Going back, leaving that pig pen, leaving that filthy lifestyle, and going back to God. It's not merely feeling sorry. It's allowing that sorrow to get you and throw yourself into the arms of a compassionate Savior, able and mighty to save all who come to God through Him. He's risen from the dead and He commands you to come. And secondly, it's not just repentance. Turning from your sins, all sins, no matter what you have to break off. Jesus said if your right eye is causing you to sin, cut it off. Cut that right hand off. If your right eye is offending you, causing you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into heaven with one eye than to be with both eyes burning in unquenchable fire. That's repentance. It's taking drastic measures to flee from sin, flee from your lust, to flee from your covetousness, to flee before the throne of God's mercy, to rest in Him. And faith. Faith in Christ is you simply saying, "Nothing, God, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I bring no works, no supposed righteousness, no record of church attendance, no record of chapel attendance. I'm a filthy sinner, Lord. I'm guilty. And I believe that what Jesus has done is enough in His death, enough in His resurrection to save me from an eternity in hell. Because He bore my sin and He bore the Father's wrath so that all who come to Him would have everlasting life." And here's the key. Here's how you know you've repented and if you believe. There's a lot of people in this world who say, "Well, I've repented. I've believed. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." But their life hasn't changed. The evidence that you've repented, the evidence that you have believed upon Christ, is that the God who began that work in you is continuing to refine you, to change you, to make you more and more like Christ. He is making you hate sin more and more and more, and changing that heart to love righteousness and goodness. What Christ has accomplished on the cross is enough to clear your bad record in heaven, and it's enough to make a way now in the new covenant for the Holy Spirit to invade your life and to remove that bad heart. Remember, it's incurably sick, Jeremiah 17:9 says. Incurably sick. God doesn't want your heart tonight. God does not need your heart. He comes to replace that heart. He takes that old heart of stone out of you and He gives you a new heart that beats. That old heart is just a stone, hard, cannot feel God, cannot sense God, cannot receive His love. But that new heart is like a sponge that receives and beats and longs after God. The command for you tonight, the invitation for you tonight, is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins, no matter what it might cost you. It might cost you a friendship. It might cost you family. It might cost you even more and more pain and suffering. But friend, on the day of judgment, it will be worth it. On the day of judgment, it will be worth it. You might show up to heaven with one eye, one hand, because you've cut off your sin. But you've seen in Christ something so valuable and indescribably precious that you've fled from your sins to lay hold of Him and His righteousness. If you do that tonight, if you put your faith and trust in Him tonight, You will know what it is to have a clean record in heaven and a new heart on earth. Let's pray. Father, we pray this evening that your word would take root and bear fruit in the lives of all who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.